You know, there are advantages and disadvantages to being a guest speaker. One of the advantages, I felt so sorry for Pastor Mark last week. I've been there, and he was there in Genesis chapter 38, and boy, that's a tough passage to preach on in a mixed congregation, and I'm thinking, I'm glad it's him and not me, because he's good at plowing through it. I'm kind of a shy introvert, so that would have been hard for me. So when you're a guest speaker, you don't pick Genesis 38. You got the whole rest of the Bible to choose from. But what do you do? There are also disadvantages. I was talking to Rich Bartowiak last Sunday, because he's speaking at the end of the month, and he was asking how you decide what to preach on. And that's a tough question, I'll tell you, when you've got the whole Bible to pick from and you only have one message. What can you say in that one message? I knew what I wanted to preach on, but I knew I couldn't for the time restraints. I've been blessed as Pastor Mark's been going through the book of Genesis. And one of the things he has emphasized is that in the book of Genesis, Moses, under inspiration, is telling Israel its story, its background. Where did you come from? So it's their history. And so it's important for the Israelites to know that. But there's something else that's going on in there in the book of Genesis and throughout the Pentateuch as well. And that is that Moses is not only teaching them their history, he is teaching them about their God. I don't know who this God is. Who is this Yahweh? And so it's a theology lesson about God. And so what I would have liked to have done would have been to retrace those steps and say, what do we learn about God in Genesis 1? What do we learn about God in Genesis 2? So that we could see what Israel was learning about the character of their God. But then I realized there was no way that I could do that in 1 week. So I'm back to the dilemma. What am I going to preach on? So one of the things that the Lord uses sometimes, and he uses lots of different things, so there's no simple answer to that question. But one of them is, well, what have I been thinking about lately? What's been on my mind and on my heart? You know, maybe it's because I'm old and looking back over the years, but one of the great mysteries is, why are some people saved and other people not saved? And that's a great puzzle sometimes. And it leads to another question of, well, what hinders some people? What stands in the way? What is it that God has to overcome in order to for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ? So I want to share with you today something that, not really anything new to say, but maybe to organize it in a little bit different way. I wanted to share this morning how God draws sinners to himself. The passage of Scripture that we read together is one that's been, there are parts of it that have been debated, especially by Calvinists and Arminians. And you know that there's a lot of, there are basically two schools of thought as to God's role in our salvation. You have the Calvinists who believe in total depravity and we are evil and spiritually dead and can't do anything to save ourselves. And then you have the Arminians who say that, well, it's not that we're totally depraved, we could be worse, but we are totally unable. And so the Arminians would say we're not able to come to God on our own. And then the Calvinists would say, well, we believe in limited atonement, that Jesus died only for the elect. And then you have the Arminians that say that, well, Jesus died for the sins of the world. You have the Calvinists that believe that the grace of God is irresistible. And then you have the Arminians that say, well, people resist the grace of God all the time. His grace is resistible. So there are lots of issues in which they disagree. But what I want to share today is that there's an area where John Calvin and Jacob Arminius were in complete agreement. They were in complete agreement on the doctrine that no one can be saved unless God draws them to himself. That we're sinners. And it's not that we're seeking God, it's that God seeks us. And he draws us to himself. And so I'd been thinking about, how does God do that? How did he draw me to himself? And the people that I've seen come to faith in him over the years, what was it that God used? What is it that God uses now? And can we be a part of what God uses to draw people to himself? And so I want to just kind of organize this, that what does God use to draw? And so I've broken it up into two categories. There is a drawing from, a drawing away from where we are, and then there is a drawing to something else. Well, if he draws us away from, because, you know, we're going about our lives, minding our own business, I suppose, and for us to get saved, because we're not seeking God, he has to draw us from where we are in order to draw him to himself. So what is it that he uses to draw us away? And one of the things, and it's kind of these go together, he draws us by a sense of guilt and fear. And for some people, those are more pronounced than in others. Only one time in my life do I remember I was sitting in my office and a man came in who was obviously distressed. I had never met him before in my life. And he came in, he said, "Pastor, what can I do? I've sinned against God." Boy, does that make your job easy when you're a pastor. And they come in and said, "I know I've sinned. What am I going to do?" And so it was a joy to share with him that there's forgiveness because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And I got to baptize not only him, but his whole family eventually, and he became part of the church. Have you ever had that sense of the guilt of your own sin? Guilt and fear. One leads to the other. When you get a sense of your sinfulness in the presence of a holy God, if that don't strike terror in your heart, nothing will, okay? So I remember a man who'd been devout in his religion. But he came and talked to me and said, "I've never found peace." He says, I've tried to be devout, do what the church told me to do. I even went for a time into a monastery to try to come to a sense of peace about my relationship with God. But even after that, I was left with wondering, am I good enough? Will God accept me? He had no peace. And what a joy to be able to share with him that, you see, it's not about what we do. It's not about whether you're good enough, because you aren't. It's about what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, that we have a Savior. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So we all need to come to the point where we're like that tax collector that Jesus told us about. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God gave us His law to reveal God's standard and to convict us of how far short we fall. Many of us came to know Jesus Christ as Savior when we were young. And for many of us, part of what He used was that sense of guilt. You know, isn't it wonderful that when we're young, we have sensitive consciences, or most of us, or many of us do. As we get older, we start looking around and say, well, maybe I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most people. And so we can kind of silence our own conscience. But when we're young and mom and dad say, that was naughty, you shouldn't do that, and our conscience is smitten and we realize, yes, I'm not perfect, something's wrong. See, you don't have to have committed terrible sins in the eyes of the world to have a sense of your sinfulness. And that's one of the advantages of reaching children while they're young, when their consciences are tender, and to warn them that God loves you, but He hates sin. And there is punishment for sin. So some come to know Christ as children. And then there have been others that I've seen who have resisted the gospel all their lives. And then on the deathbed, some of the other things that were so important in their lives that distracted them and kept them from God don't seem so important anymore. And they're confronted with the reality that they're going to stand before God. And they start to think about where they are in their sins. I remember a man on his deathbed who was so full of tubes, couldn't speak, couldn't sit up in bed, but emotion, wanting something to write with. And they gave him a pad of paper, and he scrawled, and I could barely read it. And it said, "How can I be saved?" And you know, it's a wonderful thing that even on our deathbeds, if we humble ourselves, God is so gracious. He desires for sinners to come to repentance and faith in Him. And even then, it's not too late. A thief on the cross could say, "Be merciful. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus could say, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." God draws us from where we are, our carelessness, our rebellion against Him, by a sense of guilt and fear. And you know, this is, I talked about hindrances, and I mentioned that. Sometimes one of the greatest hindrances is some of you are too good. It's a lot easier to convince someone sitting in a jail cell that they need Jesus Christ, that they've sinned against God. I remember a godly deacon who was burdened for his wife, and he said, "You know, she is so good." And that was the problem. She couldn't see that she needed a Savior, blind to her own sinfulness. And so, some people, maybe it's because they compare themselves with others and they fail to measure themselves by the standard of a holy God. But they feel good about themselves, and they hear from other people what wonderful people they are. And somehow God has to break through our self-righteousness and help us to see ourselves through the eyes of a holy God, so that we recognize, I am the sinner for whom Christ died. I need a Savior. But in drawing us from, in many people, God draws them by a sense of emptiness and need. I enjoy Psalm 107. It's an amazing psalm. But in that psalm, the psalmist praises God, His steadfast love that endures forever, in redeeming people, bringing people to Himself from a variety of situations. Some sat in dungeons and slaves to their sin, and God sets them free. And some are in ships tossed by the storms. But the first one that he talks about in Psalm 107, verse 4, some wandered in desert places, desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Do you remember in the book of Genesis, after Adam and Eve sinned, Cain was sent into the land of Nod. That literally means the land of wandering. That's where many people find themselves, wandering out in the world aimlessly, no purpose, seeking something that will satisfy their souls. And you know, one of the greatest for some people, they just keep wandering. They wander from one thing to another, seeking something that will satisfy. Some people, their very success finally makes them realize that they're wandering. They reach the peak of their profession. And then they say, is this all there is? Is this all there is to life? And they finally, it dawns on them. They kept thinking that this or that would satisfy. And they realize that, no, I'm still empty. I haven't found. I've been wandering through life just thinking if I have the right job, if I have the right success, marry the right person, I'm accepted at the right social clubs, whatever, that I'll be content. And they find that they're not. So Jesus took a little different approach with the Samaritan woman. He could have beat her over the head with a club and says, "You sinful woman." But what did he do? He said, "How would you like something that would satisfy the inner longings of your heart? I can give you living water. You've been living your life and you're empty. I can give you what you've been longing for." I've shared with some of you about a dear friend when I was in high school, and when I went back to my high school reunion, I think it was my 10th high school reunion, but I'm not sure, give or take a few decades, who had been successful as a student, and he'd been successful in life. And as he's approaching his retirement years, it all fell apart. A sense of emptiness, depression, successful, but nothing that would satisfy his heart. And he began his search. And his search led him to Jesus Christ. As long as what you have seems to be working, you're at a disadvantage. But this is why sometimes God has to use disasters, brokenness, dysfunction, a sense of meaninglessness, so that you realize that you are not made for this world, that these things cannot satisfy. Interesting that I'm a great fan of Jews for Jesus, but I remember years ago they were talking about the Jews who were most open to the gospel, and they were the Russian Jews who had emigrated from Russia and come to New York City. They come and all that they had is swept aside, and they come empty and they're open. And that is an amazing thing about how God is able to work and use even the tragedies of this life And a Samaritan's purse can come in and offer help and hope and tell them about Jesus, who can ultimately satisfy. God, you see, we can be here with our hands so full, and we can be so complacent and satisfied, and who needs God? And for God to save us, He has to draw us away, and He uses guilt and fear, and He can use emptiness and a sense of need to make us consider that maybe we need something more than what we have found. Well, He not only draws us away from, He draws us to. He draws us to what Christianity has to offer. And I think that when He does that, what is the appeal? Why would we be interested in Christianity? Why is that better than what we already have? And some people, many people, are drawn to Christianity because they become convinced of its truth, and they witness its power. God's word is true, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And if we are willing to consider God's word, to examine what it says, the Holy Spirit is able to convince us of the truth of the scriptures, to convince us that Jesus is the Son of God, to convince us that when He died on the cross, He died for my sins, to convince us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We see the truth of the scripture and we compare it to the world in which we live, and we see that God's words squares with reality. Let me explain that. Would anyone in their right minds say that the world is all it should be? All's well in the world. Do you know anyone who would say that? So there's a point of agreement. So isn't there a question that arises from that? The question is, what's wrong? What's the problem? You see, you have to determine what the problem is in order to know what the solution is. How does a doctor know what pill to prescribe or what procedure to recommend unless you have an accurate diagnosis of the problem? Something's wrong in our world. The Bible tells me that that problem is something called sin. Does that make sense to you? Does that square with your reality? I look around at my world and I can't think of a better term to use to describe it. And when I look within, what's wrong with me? I don't have to look far. It's my own sinfulness. And if the problem is sin, then what's the solution? Some more rules? I can't keep the rules I have. Better examples? What is it that we need? Well, the Bible says that what I need is a Savior. Does that make sense to you? Makes sense to me. And for some people, the reasonableness of Christianity draws them. I remember a man, one of these type A, very cerebral guys, and he was told he needed to become a Christian. His wife had gotten saved. And what does he do? He starts to read Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That's a tremendous book, but boring. Try to wade through that thing. I don't know how far he got, but he looked at it and said, "It's reasonable. I believe it's true. and he became a Christian. God uses the truth of Christianity and the power of Christianity to draw people to himself. I was rereading recently an old classic, J. Sidlow Baxter's book, A New Call to Holiness. And this jumped out at me since I was working on this message. And he says, it still remains true that to people in general, the most convincing apologetic of Christianity is its power to transform human lives. If the New Testament, I'm going to skip some things that I, for the sake of time. If the New Testament doctrine of holiness still works the lovely miracles of spiritual fullness and fruit bearing, which it wrought in Christian believers during the holiness revival of years ago, then the greatest blessing which could come to our evangelical churches today would be a revised version of it. Changed lives. Christians walking in holiness, committed to living lives that honor the Lord Jesus Christ. When we can't do that in our own strength, it bears witness to the power, the truth, and the power of the gospel. Some are drawn to Christianity by that, drawn to that, but along with that, for others, another thing that plays a great factor is that they are drawn to Christianity's goodness and beauty. Some people, it's not so much a matter of convincing them. It's not that you have to out-argue them. They can be drawn to the beauty of Christianity. That same power that transforms lives can make that life something beautiful that other people are drawn to. Have you been drawn by Christianity's goodness and beauty? Do you see the goodness and beauty of Christianity's God? Do you see him as he unfolds in the book of Genesis? He's not only the God who made us, but he is the God when, after we had sinned against him, came seeking lost man, when we were hiding from God. And he could have given immediate judgment for their sin, but instead he withholds judgment to give us opportunity to repent. He loves, he seeks, he gives. He ultimately gave himself to be the sacrifice for our sin. Do you see the goodness and the beauty of Christianity? The gospel message, the beauty of a God like that, who loves sinners, who's not willing that any should perish. Do you see the goodness and the beauty of Christianity in its product? Have you seen it in the life of another Christian that's been an encouragement to you? And I don't want to get sidetracked this morning, but what an embarrassment, what a tragedy when we are seeing in so many different places the shame that's being brought to the name of Christ because of the evil that's gone on within churches. Where Christians are to be living together in love and unity, where it should be a safe place for women and for children, and instead they're being abused in the churches. And what a fearful thing for those to be guilty and to stand before God. Better a millstone tied around their necks and be cast into the sea. There's forgiveness, but what an awful thing. But how many have been turned away from Christianity because of the terrible things that professing Christians have done. Titus 2:10, Paul encourages Titus to challenge the people that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Have you made the gospel attractive to anyone else? Yes, I was a child when I came to faith in Christ. I recognized my sin, but I believe that God loved me and had given me Jesus to be my Savior. But you know what? I had two godly parents who lived their faith, and they made Christianity attractive to me. Godly parents and godly grandparents. And I feel so bad for those who haven't had that benefit. But that's what God wants, for us to make the gospel message attractive to others. And then, if we're talking about Christianity's goodness and beauty, the beauty of the Savior, the beauty of what God is able to do in our lives if we let Him, the beauty of the end, that which our hearts hunger for, someday will be ours. The beauty of the end. Heaven has to be a beautiful place. It has to be a good place because it reveals the character of our God. And I was so blessed with all the songs this morning, but I was reflecting on there's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. We shall sing on that beautiful shore the melodious songs of the blessed, and our spirit shall sorrow no more, not a sigh for the blessing of rest. And the sweet by and by when we meet on that beautiful shore. God draws us away for many things, but He draws us too. He attracts us. Who did God use in your life to make Christianity attractive? For whom are you striving to make Christianity attractive? What did God use to draw you away, to help you to see your need? What did He use to draw you to Himself? Which of these things that we looked at, which combination of them? Regardless, beloved, you and I ought to be saying, "Oh God, You are worthy. I praise You. I worship You. When I was a lost sinner, You were the one who took the initiative. You were the one who came seeking me. You are the one who drew me to Yourself." He's worthy of our worship now and forever. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, is there someone knocking at your heart's door? Could it be the voice of God calling to you, trying to draw you from where you are, pointing out your sin? Pointing out how you've tried one thing and another and you're not satisfied. There's a hunger. Something's missing. The voice of God calling to you away from where you are and calling you to Himself. Do you see what He wants to offer you? Do you believe the truth of Christianity's message? Have you seen the power of Christianity to transform someone? Have you seen the power of Christianity to bring different people together to make a church like this, where brethren dwell together in love and unity? I hope you're attracted to that. Look at the God who loves you and wants to save you and wants to be with you forever in heaven. Isn't there something in you that says, yes, that's what I want? Then why don't you open your heart and let Him come in? Let Him be your Savior. Thank you, Lord, for taking the initiative to save us. I pray that each one here would know you as Savior. May those who know you rejoice in what you have done for us. And if there are any here who do not know you, may your Spirit speak to their hearts, and may they listen and invite you to come in. In Jesus' name, amen.